One question that came in that had me scratching my head for a while is somebody asked, do we find in the Bible any dream, because now we're in Matthew 1 and 2, where there are five dreams, or five dreams just in Matthew 1 and 2, are there any dreams in the Bible that a woman had? They just threw that out, and I scratched my head for a while, and I came up with one. Might be more. Anybody remember a dream in the Bible that was had by a woman? That's right. Pilate's wife had a dream. And in the dream, she told her husband that this was a righteous man and he should not condemn him, which is not a bad dream to have. But there aren't many. But that's because in the New Covenant, there was a sense in which the Old Covenant was heavily patriarchal. But when we came into the New, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, dream dreams, have visions, etc. There aren't many recorded, but there's lots of freedom to have a few dreams in the age of the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to give a very quick review of Matthew 1 that we covered last week. And you don't worry about even looking at your notes. I'm just going to mention three or four kind of high points because they're really continued right the way through the book. And so a couple of high points. And if you're not, if you've not been here, you can get the notes. And if you have been here, you can get a quick reminder. But you'll remember that the New Testament begins Matthew 1:1. With words that won't necessarily strike us as particularly earthquaking, but they would if you were Jewish. And you remember the opening, and you can open your Bible to Matthew 1:1 if you want to follow along with me, simply saying, the book of the generations of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And one of the things that we said is this book of the generations goes right back to Genesis. And if you were with us in Genesis, you can see, and some of you will remember, in Genesis you have the generations of the heavens and the earth, the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of Jacob, the generations of Esau, 12. Which is pretty significant, 12 kind of sections in Genesis, which are the generations or the descendants of. And so right beginning Matthew, okay, and so what Matthew does is he goes right back to Genesis, and in Genesis we had the creation story. And now he is hinting that in Jesus Christ, we have a new creation. These are the generations of, and it picks up. And of course, from this word, you can hear Genesis, you can hear generate, or in the Old English, begat. That might be in some of your Bibles and so on. And so by using the words, the book of the generations of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham, Matthew is emphasizing that in Jesus now we have the beginning of a new creation. And so if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's right. That's what God is beginning. And then we move down to verse 17. We went through the genealogy. We won't do that again. But if you have an NIV, it's in paragraphs. And you remember the generations from Abraham to David, 14, from David to the exile, 14, and from the exile to the Messiah, 14. And what Genesis is doing is kind of setting up some kind of nodal points, if you like. Go along a timeline here. And he starts with Abraham here, And he says there are 14 generations until who? Who's the next one? Okay, David. Okay, 14. And then he goes 14. Next one is? That's right, the exile. Okay, and the next 14 brings us to? That's right, to the Christ. And so that's his kind of scheme. That's his kind of scheme. Now, that might just seem like neat and tidy and easy to memorize. And that's one of the reasons he does it. Because many people would never own a scroll. And so a lot of this material you had to memorize. And the more you can put things in threes, three-point sermon, seven-point sermon, five-point sermon, easier it is to remember. But there's something deeper there, and we mentioned that quickly last time. And it is kind of significant because, again, we're back to a new creation. This is a page of my Bible I showed you before, going the 14, okay, from Abraham to David, and then from David to the exile, and then from the exile to the birth of Jesus. 14, 14, 14. And as we said, a 14 is simply a double seven. It's a double seven. So if we reformatted that, as we said before, we would get it in sevens. Now, he uses 14s because he wants to hit these nodal points of Abraham, David, the exile, and, of course, the birth of Christ. So that's why he uses the 14s. But they're distinctly double sevens because we get 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And creation happened... I'm knocking things over here. I just knocked my coffee over my trousers. But being as they're black, you can't see. So, thank you, Ted. So, we've just baptized the class here in coffee. I should have drunk it earlier. We're okay. We can clear that. Thanks. Okay, so here we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 sevens. The creation was made in 6 days. And now Matthew is hinting that here we're entering into the seventh, which is the rest of God, the new creation, the new humanity that comes forth in Jesus Christ. So is Matthew chapter 1 would be a total... even the genealogy would have you gasping, if we had the adequate background. And then we just said a couple of other things, and I'll just mention them. After we hit the 14s, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting as well, not simply because we have a virgin birth here, because you remember in Luke, when the angel comes to Mary, he says that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her. Do you remember those words? The Holy Spirit would overshadow her. And those words, overshadow, you'll find in Exodus 40, where the cloud of glory overshadowed the tabernacle. Exactly the same word, where the cloud of glory overshadowed the tabernacle. Now, John chapter 1, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt, or the real word is tabernacled, that's right, Shekinah among us. And so what's happening is the Holy Spirit is overshadowing Mary, because what we're going to have in Jesus is not just a new creation, but we're going to have a new temple. The temple is going to be reconfigured within the Son of God. That's why he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's right. And so now we have a hint of not only a new creation, but we're going to have a new temple, and you'll find we're going to have a new Moses and a new David, all subsumed into the person of Jesus here in Matthew. But one other thing which I said, and this will pretty much finish our review, not quite, but nearly. Okay, I said that the big thing here was this word. When you read this verse, yes, you would be struck that she would be with child, but even bigger, you see, the messianic age was the age of the Holy Spirit. And in all the prophets, they said that when the Spirit came, the new Exodus that would usher in the kingdom of God would be an era marked above all by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so what Matthew is saying again is this new creation that Jesus is launching, which will have a new temple and a new Moses, will be the age of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we are living in today. And that's why when Paul went to Ephesus, you remember, and he found some Christians, and there was something missing, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because you see, this is the age of the Holy Spirit. And just in fact, last night, I just punched into my computer references to the Spirit, comparing the Old Testament with the New Testament. Anybody know roughly how many pages the Old Testament is in your Bible? No peeking. No turning to Malachi and having a look. Roughly? No, Old Testaments. Unless you've got a large print, about 700. About 700 in the Old. New Testament, roughly how many pages? No, it's less than half, about 200. 200. Now, this is the references to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 3 times in the Old Testament, the words Holy Spirit, and 102 times in the New Testament. We've arrived in the age of the Spirit. Now, compare 700 pages to 200 pages, 3 times, 102 times. Then if you just use the general word ruach, got 201 in the Old Testament, and spread over 700 pages, and you've got nearly 400 in the New Testament, spread over 200 pages. So you've got a reference to the Spirit. Let's see, what does that make it? Twice on every page of the New Testament, some sort of reference. So this is the age of the Holy Spirit, and that is what Matthew is moving us into. Now, 2 other things, and then we'll move into chapter 2. You'll call his name Jesus, for he, nobody else, will save his people. And I've said before that he will save his people. The primary reference is to Israel. And you see, saving them from their sins is not how we think of saving them from their sins. They would think, we have been in exile. We have been under Babylon. We have been under Persia. We have been under Greece. Now we're under Rome, and it's because of our sin. But when the Messiah comes, he will save us from the result of our sins. There'll be a new covenant, which we'll come to in a minute. And the exile will be over, and we'll come back into our inheritance. So when they read this, that he would save his people. You see, it's not speaking of a... Now we know, of course, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But here, he'll save his people. He'll bring us back into our inheritance, not by overthrowing Rome or Greece or Babylon or Persia, but by overthrowing the empire of sin and death. That is how he will do it. And so this again is tapping in to what Israel was looking for. As I said, you've got Anna in the temple, and she is looking for the redemption, the restoration, the real return into their inheritance. One other thing, and then I think we're done with our review. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. And we discussed this word, virgin, Alma, the implications with Betula and Parthenos. Virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And just finishing on this, and this is what I said, that if you go back into Isaiah 7 and 8, you'll find that Israel was divided. We had the 10 tribes basically in the north and the two in the south. And there was a king called Ahaz, and he was terrified because the north plus Syria were in an alliance against him. And God said, don't worry, a child is going to be born. And before this child grows out of infancy, the kings that you are worried about will be gone. However, what we know from rabbinic literature, what we know from Qumran, we mentioned the Qumran caves last week, that they never felt what happened in the days of Ahaz, perhaps it was Hezekiah who was born, never exhausted this promise. So you can track it back, as Eugene would know, through rabbinic sources, through the Qumran sources. They said this has not been exhausted. There's something deeper here. And so what Matthew is saying is the person of whom Isaiah and the others wrote is now entering history, slipping into the womb of Mary, entering history, and the era of return from exile and new creation has now begun. Matthew chapter 1 is an astonishing, astonishing chapter. And that was last week. Okay, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. And I'd like you to follow along in your Bibles, even though I write the verses out for you. Because it's good for you to see it in your own Bible. When you've seen it in your own Bible, it has a way of when you turn in your reading to Matthew chapter 1, you'll see the verses and you'll remember it. So it's important to think in your own Bible.
It's all very beautiful. I think you may have left something very important, the curse of Jeconiah and how it relates to the virgin birth.
Yes. Yeah, we actually did that. We did that on the covering chapter 1. Wonderful. So it was what Eugene is saying is that there was a curse on the Davidic kings, Jeconiah, and God said, and they were cut off right there. Davidic kings cut off. Right, no more Davidic kings after that. But of course, the line ran on. And in Matthew, right down to Joseph, who cannot be the father of Jesus, because we looked at that passage in Jeremiah 22, where it said, none of his seed will sit on the throne of David. So if Jesus was not virgin born, he did not qualify to be the son of David. It's a wonderful point. So Eugene had to miss that week, which I regretted because I needed some help also on the Hebrew of Alma and Betula and Parthenos in the Greek. But anyways, here we are. Okay, chapter 2. Now, chapter 2, the whole stress is on opposites. The reaction of Herod, the reaction of the wise men, who we called the Magi, and we've got a distinct parallel being developed between Moses and Jesus, and you'll see this as we move through. So verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, we have this little Greek word, idou. You remember, 62 times Matthew says, look, or in the older versions, behold. And it's not just, oh, you know, look, it's raining. It's, look at this. This is amazing. And Matthew regularly uses that little word. So when you see it, underline it. It'll either be look or behold in your English Bible. He's saying, this is astonishing. Have a look at this. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him. Now, I'm not going to read every sentence because you've got it there, but I'm going to pick out the most perhaps important things. Now, since these magi have some knowledge of Jewish messianic expectation, they must have had some contact with Jewish thinking, because it probably came, the star came from the prophecy of Balaam, which you'll find in Numbers, the rising of a star, which will indicate somebody who is to rule over many nations and possess a kingdom that will increase, that wonderful prophecy. Now, this is interesting because we've said a lot about the exile. And the wonderful thing is that when, as the people of God, when as the church, or when as Israel, we make huge mistakes, God has a wonderful way of turning the tables. And we've done it many times, but in 722, you remember the northern tribes went into exile into Assyria. And then in 586, the southern tribes went into exile into Babylon. And most of them never ever returned. Most of them. And so what you had down here was Jewish communities interspersed, of course, with Babylonian and Assyrian communities. And of course, knowledge of the messianic expectation was known in this area. That's why when we come to the New Testament and they start sending out the apostles and they start sending out missionaries, the gospel just doesn't go west to Rome. The gospel immediately not only goes this way to Rome, it goes this way to Persia and then over to Afghanistan, down into India, and so on and so forth, because it has already been seeded. And so when these magi, we call them the wise men, when they make their journey, probably from this region, they have had contact with the Jewish scriptures. They've read about the star. And so they make their journey down to Jerusalem looking for this one who has been born. I should have said that one little interesting thing is that you see here that Philo also calls, and I should say that we are expecting very soon our document camera, which means that you won't have to strain your eyes to see this because it'll get projected over the walls. So we're in great anticipation. I've been saying this for a year now, but we really are. The day is drawing nearer, okay? So you will be able to finally see, okay? Philo calls Balaam a magi. Now, Philo was an interesting man. He was a contemporary of Jesus. He lived at the same time as Jesus lived in Alexandria in Egypt. And he was a Jew, and Philo tried to merge Greek philosophy with the Old Testament. This was his kind of endeavor. He was a very pious man, his works are all in print. You can get I've got the works of Philo at home, and very interesting to read. because we gain from him observations about the interaction of the Greek-speaking world with the Hebrew-speaking world. And Philo says the Logos spoke to Moses at the burning bush. Now, he didn't have the Gospel of John. We don't get the Logos till the Gospel of John. But Philo says it was the Logos who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. So he was trying to do a little bit of this. Didn't do it very successfully, but he's an interesting person to read. And also according to Philo, you remember when Moses came in with Aaron and started casting down his rod to make a snake and other thing, that Pharaoh called in his, we say, magicians. Philo said they were magi. So this was a word that was commonly used in the East. And verse 2, they say, they come to Jerusalem and they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? I mean, they had seen the star in the East and they'd made a huge journey, and it probably took them somewhere in the region of 18 months to get to Jerusalem. And so they're expecting to come into the palace and see the newborn king. So they say, where is he? And they say, we don't know what you're talking about, okay? And the interesting thing, and I've put it there, is when it says we've seen his star in the east, literally in the Greek it says, we saw his star in its rising, or we saw his star above the eastern horizon. Now, Eugene would know this. The temple, everything about the temple was oriented towards the east. It all pointed towards the east. Not so that they could worship the sun, okay, but because there would be a star rising in the east. And when that star rose, the whole meaning and purpose and foundation of the temple would be fulfilled. It was all oriented towards the east. And I think, in fact, at one time, they called east front. At one time in the, I don't know which period that was, they didn't say east, they called it front, because the whole orientation of their worship was in that direction. Not to worship the sun, but almost to be kind of on red alerts that there was going to be a star rising, and that would indicate the great dawning of the Messianic age.
Jesus says in the book of Revelation that he's the bright and morning star, and in the Greek there it says Easter. So the term for star, when Jesus says, I'm the bright and morning star, is Easter. So there was a connection there why they didn't translate Passover, the Pascha, as Pesach, but as Easter. That's where we get the term Easter.
Right.
But the Jewish people, like you said, they always pray when they're in exile. They have on a wall what is called Mizrach, which means east. And the Old Testament make a connection between the east and the rising of the sun. But the rabbis say that you should say the Shema in the morning before the sun goes up, lest the heathen might assume that we're worshiping the sun.
Right.
Before the sun goes up, they say the Shema.
Interesting. The Shema is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our Lord is one, the great monotheistic statement of Israel. In the midst of polytheism, God had to make a statement that he was one. He was not like the pagan, many gods everywhere, tribal gods, etc., etc. But what Eugene is saying is that they would say it towards the east before the sunrise, so that the pagans would never think that they were sun worshippers. And in case you didn't catch it, he also mentioned that the star in Revelation, the root is Easter. So rather than saying Pascha, Passover, when we get to the Easter season, okay, we use the word indicating that the star has risen. The star has risen. It's a beautiful thing. Of course, we use them both. Paul said our Paschal Lamb has been sacrificed, but it's a beautiful thing. Moving on, Matthew is making the point that Israel is unaware of the time of her visitation. However, the Gentiles with much more limited information are able to spot it. Of course, any star that would be seen rising in the east would not only be seen in Babylon, it would be seen, of course, easily in Israel. And it was commonly said by the rabbis that the birth of great people was marked by the rising of a star. Now, that, of course, is tradition, but they said the birth of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob was marked by the rising of a star, which, of course, we can't authenticate that in any way. But there was this tradition in Israel. So they should have been alert. They should have been alert. But they were caught sleeping while the Gentiles saw it. So sometimes as the people of God, it's almost as if sometimes we can be oblivious to what the Holy Spirit is doing. And Matthew simply wants to make the point that the Gentiles are the first to worship Jesus. The first. In Luke, which we'll come to, in Luke, the story of the shepherds, it says they glorified God, but it doesn't say that they actually worshiped the child. The first people to worship the child are the Gentiles, which is wonderful because Jesus said, I only came to the house of Israel, but of course he came to the house of Israel that through Israel he might get out into the world. And verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Why was he troubled? And all Jerusalem with him. Now the Herod here, there are four Herods in the Bible because his sons are mentioned. He had sons and grandsons, and one of his grandsons appears in the New Testament. But this is the beginning of the Herodian line, Herod the Great. Now Herod the Great was, I wanted to say he was a pig. Is that polite? But he really was. But he was a strange character because he had a penchant for building everywhere. Yes.
You're talking about how the Gentiles were the first to worship.
Yes.
I don't know the origin of the Magi, the three kings.
Yes.
But Herod, when they came and asked Herod, where was this child to be born? Herod went and asked the scribes.
Yes.
Search the scriptures, find out.
Yes.
Well, the scribes knew.
They knew.
Where Jesus was going to be born.
That's right.
My question to you is, what about the scribes, the priests? It must have rippled through the religious community, the hierarchy, about the birth of Jesus spoken in the scriptures, and yet none of them.
This is a great point, and you've anticipated me by about 12 minutes, okay? Because the astonishing thing is, and of course we'll come to it, that Herod is worried. These men have come saying, where's the king? He's thinking, I'm the king. What are they talking about? Calls the scribes, and it says, where's the Messiah to be born? And they know immediately. They read Micah, they know Micah, and they say, in Bethlehem. And as you've mentioned, it doesn't mention any of the priests or the scribes or the Pharisees even bothering to go to Bethlehem to seek this out. No mention whatsoever. Simply because when you get power, you don't want to lose it. And the great power base in Israel was the temple. In fact, all the taxes, the temple taxes, the temple was the richest institution in Israel. So if you were part of, you see, Herod, he doesn't want this king to arise, but neither do many of the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, etc. They're in the religious business, but not their hearts. And they don't want the status quo to be shaken at this point. We'll just go on a little bit so I can get a bit more traction, and then we'll swing back to some. Herod the Great, he has a kind of hobby to build things. And so he rebuilds Samaria. Not quite sure why, but he rebuilt Samaria, and he names it after Caesar Augustus. And then he builds Caesarea, which all of this region was governed from Caesarea. We kind of think of Jerusalem as being the governing center. It wasn't. The Romans governed it from Caesarea, which was built by Herod. He also built Masada, the great fortress in the desert. Some of you have been there, some of you have seen it. Where would it be, Eugene? About down here? Down here? South. This far?
Somewhere in between.
Okay, somewhere in there. Okay, south of the Dead Sea. Amazing, amazing fortress. But his big thing was enlarging the temple. Now, there was the first temple built under Solomon, destroyed by the Babylonians, and when they trickled back, a kind of a half-hearted return, they built another temple. And you remember, what did the old men do who had seen Solomon's temple? They wept. It was so small in comparison. And so it was enlarged over the years, and Herod wanted to kind of garner favor from the Jews by doing this enormous extension of the temple. It wasn't a third temple. It was an extension of what was there. He put 15 years into extending the temple. It even went on after his death. But he put 15 years into it because he was not liked. Because his father was an Edomite who had kind of half-heartedly converted. And Herod had married into the family of the Hasmoneans, the Maccabeans, if you like, to kind of get favor. We'll see what he did to his wife in a minute. So Herod was kind of playing the political game, favoring Rome, building cities, naming them after the Caesars, etc., and building the temple to gain favor with the Jews. Now, what he built, can we have the lights out for just a second? Don't know, Randy, if you're near enough to those switches. The eventual result was enormous of Herod's construction. Oh, for our document camera. Okay, but now what you have here, this would be right here what we think of as the tabernacle with the holy place, with the lampstand, etc., showbread, and inside the Holy of Holies right here. Outside would be the courts where they had the altar and made the sacrifices. And they added what was called the court of the women. And then they added what was called the court of the Gentiles, where Gentile proselytes could come. And surrounding it was Solomon's porch. And you remember Solomon's porch was where the early church met. Just so you can see this a little bit better, I'll give you this one, which is kind of a ground plan, where you've got the holy place and the most holy place. Then outside you've got the altar. You've got the court of the women. Then the court of the Gentiles. Okay, this was where they traded, you remember, changed coins so you could buy sacrificial animals and made this whole thing into a market. That's when Jesus cleared the temple. And if you just want to see that enlarged up here, okay, here we have the holy place and the most holy place. Then we have the altar. The men could come through this gate, but not beyond this line. This was the court of the women. And of course, none of this was in the Bible. And outside was the court of the Gentiles running round. And then Solomon's porch, where the early church met. Okay, so that's what Herod was passionate about. But this is Herod. This is this man who loves the temple. To protect his throne, Herod executed his wife, Miriam, his own sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, and after this, his last son, Ampeter, and multiple atrocities. You can see that from him killing the babies without hesitation in Bethlehem. And so that there would be some mourning when he died, because he knew that there would be probably rejoicing rather than mourning, he ordered that a member of every family in Jerusalem would be killed on the day when Herod died. Whether that happened or not, we don't know, but that's what he ordered. And so this is the great temple builder, Herod. We can have the lights up again now. And so one of the things Matthew is saying here, you remember when we were in chapter 1 in the genealogy, we were picking up people like Manasseh, one of the perhaps the most wicked man ever in Israel, but is in the genealogy of Jesus. And then we've got Rahab, who's a harlot. And we've got Tamar, who committed incest. And we've got Ruth, who was a Moabite, a member of the great enemy nation of Israel. And then we've got Bathsheba, who was an adulteress, and so on. And what it's saying is that Jesus steps into the river of humanity. He becomes one of us. That's what his baptism means. He becomes one of us. He steps into the human stream because, of course, he's going to turn that stream around in a totally new direction. But now in chapter two, Jesus, even as a child, enters into a context of brutality, corruption, injustice, and the abuse of power. Not simply because it was an accident, but the Son of God, when he became incarnate, wanted to identify with the millions in history who have been born and who have suffered in an equally violent environment. He could have been born under a benevolent king, but he didn't want to be, because he wanted to be one of us, not just in our history, but also in our suffering. And there's a sense in from the very beginning, of course, they have to leave their home. They have to go to Bethlehem. They have to have the baby in the sordid conditions of a stable, etc., etc. They flee as refugees to Egypt and so on. Why? Simply because Jesus is wanting to become one of us. He's wanting to be part of suffering humanity. And you may or may not know, does anybody know the nation in which more people have died than any other since the Second World War? They're having elections there today. I'll give some of you a hint. The Congo, right in the heart of Africa. 8 different nations border on the Congo, and there have been more people killed in the Congo than any other nation since the Second World War. And we didn't even know that. I didn't even know that until I read it yesterday. But you see, that is the history of humankind, and Jesus doesn't want to stand outside of it. He wants to come and immerse himself, even as a baby, within the midst of it. And this is the picture that Matthew is building. Just a couple of other things, and then we'll have a break. Okay, what shall we say here? Yeah, I was going to mention he gathers the chief priests and the scribes, and they know their Bibles, but they don't lift a finger in interest. But they know the scripture. They know the scripture, and immediately they quote Micah 5:2, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means the least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler. And that's the first half of Micah 5:2. Does anybody happen to know the second half? You just might. You'll recognize it. That's the first half. The second half of the verse says, okay, For out of you shall come forth a ruler whose goings forth are from long ago, from everlasting, from everlasting. And there's that little hint that this is more than a man. This is more than a man that's being born. Over to you, Ted. I'll just run on to the end of this section. Verse 9. And this is the Magi. And after hearing this, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them till it came and stood over the place where the child was. So Matthew doesn't use the word baby. He uses the word child. So some time has gone by now. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, with exceeding great joy. And after coming into the house, they're no longer in a stable, they're in a house. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell on the ground and they worshipped him. These Gentiles with so little lights, they worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And by the way, we don't know how many there were. The tradition is 3 because of the mention of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Could have been 12, could have been 6, whatever.
Something just occurred to me. I think I know why he said child and not baby. Because in when Moses, when the daughter of Pharaoh opened the manger, she referred to Moses as yeled, as a child, mm-hmm. and again as a nav, which is actually a youth, 3 months old.
Right, right.
That always puzzled me, but I see the connection now.
Yes, yes. And when you when we'll come in a moment to this green one here. This is interesting because you'll find on the green sheets all the parallels just in chapter 2, all the parallels between Moses and Jesus, between Pharaoh and Herod. And the tragedy is that Herod, the king of the Jews, has become a pharaoh. He's become a pharaoh. That's exactly who he is. And his religious establishment is not much better than Pharaoh's religious establishment. And all Eugene was saying is, and these are some of the parallels here, that when they pull the child, the baby, out of the bulrushes, Moses, it's they use the word child again. Child. And of course, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So all kinds of things Matthew is diving in and picking up at this point. So these things are very real, and that's why Matthew wants to pick it up and draw this picture of the Son of God who will bring in a new humanity, a new creation. And chapter 2, we get the contrast because it is so brutal, so corrupt, and it is not unique. It has come right down to the 20th century. We have had more than our share of Herods in the 20th century, but Jesus chooses to be born under that kind of wickedness so he can identify with all those in human history who have lived under the Stalins of this world. That's why, that's the point Matthew is making. It's very powerful. I'll go there and come to Franklin.
Could you just clarify something regarding the Magi? It seemed like on Herod's part, there's like this calculated chicanery, as it were, for him to have them seek Jesus out. But yet when the Magi meet him, they're worshiping him. So was this a genuineness on their part, or was it an attempt to please Herod that they, you know what I'm saying?
Was yeah. No, I think they were there only to find Jesus. And of course, Herod says, go and find the baby, you know, and report back to me. But then they're warned in a dream not to do that. And so, you know, and then they flee, you know, without returning to Herod. So I think their motivation is pure. They want to worship this figure who's going to rule the world. But of course, they head for Jerusalem expecting that this baby is in the royal palace. And so when Herod dispatches them obviously they're only going on information from the scribes to locate where the child is. Having worshipped him, they're off, not reporting back. So I think that their motivations are very pure. Yes. Well, the interesting thing is, and Glenn's picked up a great point here, that as well as quoting Micah, and if you look on your sheet, you'll have it there, he also tucks in a little reference from Samuel. Mm-hmm. It says, he will rule and he will shepherd. And the shepherding is from Samuel. Mm-hmm. And in Israel, the shepherd was seen as a ruler. Now, in our minds, as you rightly say, they're almost polar opposites. You know, shepherd is gentle, kind, you know, have a flannel graph for the children and whatever, you know, and a ruler is the opposite. No. Rulers were to shepherd their people. They were to shepherd their people. And of course, the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, John 10. I'm the good shepherd. When Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, it's not gentle and nice. It is very gentle and nice. But it also means I'm the ruler. I'm the ruler. And so Glenn's picking up an important point. We see those as two opposite words. They're not. And of course, you come under the shepherding of Jesus. David says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And if you're not disciplined by the Lord, it says in Hebrews, that you are an illegitimate child. You're not truly born of God. We Franklin had a question. We'll dive over there and then pick up one or two more and our time.
I just wondered how far away did the Magi come from?
Okay. You probably all heard good loud voice there. How far did they travel? Probably in the region of 1,000 to 1,500 miles. Yeah. Well, we don't know, and the supposition is from Babylon. But I think the reason why we're not told is because they are representing the Gentile nations. So it's almost as if God doesn't want us to know exactly where they came from, because they are bringing tributes on behalf of the Gentile nations. And before we pick up any other questions, we'll show that in as much as they present gifts. If you just go down a little bit, I only wrote out one example here, because the presentation of gifts to the King of Israel by representatives of the nations, and this is why, Franklin, I think we're not told exactly where they come from, because they're representative of the nations who will worship, the Gentiles who will worship. And it's mentioned in several places. Just one, Psalm 72, beautiful messianic psalm, refers to the kings falling down before the king. It's exactly what they did. They fell down. They fell down. They didn't just come in and give. They fell down. It's what Psalm 72 says, as well as many other. And all nations will serve him and offer gifts. And gold is mentioned. Psalm 72, verse 15, you go to Isaiah 60, and the kings are coming and they're offering gold and frankincense. And of course, traditionally, and it's not a bad tradition, the gold has reflected his kingship, the frankincense his deity, because frankincense would go up from the golden altar, you remember, in the holy place, and the myrrh his suffering, because myrrh was used for embalming, and that's been a popular interpretation, which isn't bad. And the one other point there as well is that, and you've got it in your notes somewhere, that Herod died in 4 BC. And so Jesus was not born at zero, as it were. And we know why they miscalculated, because calendars change from time to time. Calendars change. And we have it as Jesus kind of being born at zero. And then we go 1, 2, 3. In fact, Jesus was certainly born, 1, 2, 3, 4, before before 4 BC, because that's when Herod dies. And so it's just a recalibration of calendars that happens from time to time, and they got that one wrong.
Variant is important.
I should say for you that those of you who are new, because not all of you know, that Hebrew is Eugene's first language. And so it's helpful to have Eugene in the class, because my Hebrew isn't very good. But between my Greek and his Hebrew, we get on quite well.
What I wanted to say is that, first of all, the passage here quoted in Matthew, shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. If you look up in your Bible, you will see that there is a variation. And the important point is that Matthew here is quoting the Septuagint. The Septuagint version says, a ruler shall come who would shepherd my people. But in the Masoretic text, it doesn't say who should shepherd my people. Rather, as you mentioned, would come forth a ruler in Israel whose coming forth is from ancient days, from everlasting. Now, the Greek Jews obviously would be more familiar with the Septuagint, and Matthew is quoting the Septuagint version. Now, the question is, how did the Sadducees know that this so-called ruler is the Messiah? Because the word for ruler is Moshel, and Moshel is redundant. It can be a prophet, it could be a judge, or it could be a king. So obviously it's somebody coming forth from everlasting. But there is a very important document which was read in the synagogue. The custom was to read twice the text in Hebrew and once in the Targum. The Aramaic Targum rendering of this passage in Isaiah, in Micah 5:2, renders this redundant word Moshel, which just means a ruler, can be anything, as Meshicha. Meshicha. Meshicha is the Aramaic of Mashiach or Messiah, Christos. So this is why the Sadducees knew that this is indeed not just a prophet or a judge like Samson or somebody like Samuel, but the Meshicha, the Messiah. So that's very important.
Now, how many of you got lost then? Oh, come on, be honest. Okay, because what I said last week, I'll repeat again here. To appreciate the richness of the New Testament is not rocket science, but you do not need to know a few things that you may not have picked up before. And one of the things that Eugene just mentioned is the Targums. And the Targums were Jewish commentaries, just like we have commentaries. They were Jewish commentaries. And what Eugene is saying here is they're picking up from Micah that this is messianic language. And so, you know, you think, well, you know, why do we need to know about the Targums? Because way, way back there, just as we're doing this morning, we're seeking to interpret Scripture, they were seeking to interpret Scripture, and they come up from this word with, this is the Messiah. Okay, so knowing some of these things is not to kind of just, you know, gain knowledge. It's to understand who the Son of God is, who the Son of David is, who the Son of Man is. And so these are really important things. And I said it last week, but in case you weren't here, we will refer again and again to the Septuagint. Okay, not rocket science, simply the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made in the 3rd century BC, I'll get it right, BC, that the apostles in the New Testament repeatedly quotes, because they're writing documents in what language? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, what language? Greek, that's right. And the Septuagint was very popular. And so there, but as Eugene has just said, there are sometimes differences between how the rabbis translated with their old texts, 3rd century BC, into Greek, with what you might have in your translation of the English Bible today. And knowing what those differences is very important, which is why last week Eugene has done some studies on this. I'm not going to let him loose, otherwise we won't get home to lunch. But on this little word virgin, you see, the translators of the Septuagint knew that this was messianic language. And that's why they didn't use the word, they translated the word Alma, as we did last week, into the Greek word Parthenos, virgin. And so some of these things are very, very important for us to know. So, you know, don't think, I can't get hold of this stuff. Yes, you can, and you need to. And if you were a 10-year-old in Israel, you'd know all this stuff back to front. And so we need to know some of it as well so we can get the richness of what is happening here. I'll give you a final word, okay?
The final word is that if you check your Bible again in Matthew, look what it says in the Masoretic text. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judea. But look what Matthew says. You, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. That seems to be opposite. Why? Because the Septuagint... Septuagint was not intended to be a literal translation, but rather a translation interpretation, you see? And the Aramaic Targumim had the same character as the Septuagint. It was a translation interpretation. So they interpreted the word Moshel, ruler, as Meshicha, the Messiah.
Okay, so I'll give a translation of what Eugene just said. We really want you to get this. I mean, simply saying that, and here's the important thing, the Septuagint is not always right. What Eugene is saying is it wasn't just a translation. It was also an interpretation of the Hebrew text. Okay, because actually you can't do translation without interpretation. If I say, we have a good president, well, am I saying that he is a good man or that he is a very good politician? You have to, from we have a good president, he could be a lousy politician but a great character, okay, or he could be a very weak character and a great politician. You have to, if I say we have a good president, you have to translate that, as always. But with the Septuagint, they made a particular effort to try and understand, what the Hebrew was saying. That's why it's very valuable. Not always the best, but in many cases, very, very enlightening. And with that, we're creeping up to 11 o'clock. And I want to apologize for many of you have had hands up and I haven't got to you. You can write your questions down, or if we get to them again in the text, just mention them. But we'll finish chapter 2 quickly next week, and then we'll go on into chapter 3.